Okay, thanks. You know, all these things, you know, are utterly unknown to me. I just... Anyway, I don't know if you will have time to glance at the handout at home. It's full of notes from our old friend Philemon. Very precious notes. When I was preparing the notes, I can hear his voice buzzing in my ears. So to my notebook in Arabic, I translated most of them and I kept saying, I wonder if that is meaningful for my American brothers and sisters, and I think it is. For me it is, but for you maybe not. You have to tell me. Anyway, Paul was questioned by the people at Corinth if he is an apostle or not. In the background, he was not a member of the 12. The 12 apostles selected by Christ were basically the Jerusalem community. He saw Christ after actually he ascended to heaven. And the story of his conversion didn't seem to be convincing to some people. So whatever he says, he has to produce the teaching of the Lord, the commandment. And that's why he says, this is the commandment of Christ. And sometimes he says, I have no commandment, I am telling you what I think. You know? He moves on two lines of argument. This is what Christ is saying, this is what I think to be, you know, the best teaching as a Christian apostle. But he always says, you know, I am an apostle. I have seen the Lord. Because, you see, in Judaism specifically, you cannot be an eyewitness unless you saw something with your own eyes. You cannot be an eyewitness if you just heard something. You have to be there on the spot to hear it and to see it. Hearing is not enough in Judaism. The law is very precise, and I really love that. You have to be an eyewitness. And in the Eastern Orthodox Church, normally we say to people, never repeat a gossip, simply because you are not an eyewitness. Don't come and tell me, did you hear about... I don't want to hear about anything. Did you see this? I did that once to my mentor who baptized me in Cairo, and he said, are you an eyewitness? I said, no. And he said, from now onwards, never speak about anything that you have not seen with your own eyes. Never, ever. And I said, thank you. So whenever I hear a gossip...
So he doesn't want you to talk about Christ?
No, Christ I have seen. I personally have seen Christ. That's why I'm a little bit mad. Let me tell you, I have seen the Lord, yes. I was poisoned by the police in Egypt. You have not heard that testimony before? Okay. I was invited to speak in the to teach at the Catholic University in Belgium. The night before my departure, I was called by the secret police headquarters in Cairo. They were unusually kind to me. They never been kind to me. And they offered me a cup of tea. And I drank it. It was a long-acting poison, so I'll die in Brussels. Once I die outside Egypt, you know, it's a crime that nobody can prove. Traveling in the next morning, the Vatican ambassador came, took me to the airport, volunteered. He was a great guy. I didn't feel very well. I vomited in the morning. Didn't feel very well. And I said to him, you know, would you please, when you go back to the embassy, will you please ask someone to meet my flight, and I may like to see a doctor. And he said, oh, don't worry. What's wrong? I said, I don't know. You know, when you have a stomach problem, you know, you can put it to food. You know, especially our food in Egypt is not very clean, so you get a stomach bug, some, you know. Anyway, but in the airplane, I could not eat, I could not drink, and I felt I'm losing control of my body. But I struggled to hold my handbag. I went down, and the Vatican ambassador was standing waiting for me at the end of the stairs. It wasn't this thing that they attached. It was 1977. You know this thing that they drag attached to the airplane? It wasn't there. And I gave him, I said, could you please carry my handbag? This is all I remember. I need to see a doctor. And I dropped. I went on to a coma. That's all I know. But in the coma, Christ came in a luminous figure in light. And he hugged me and kissed me twice. And pulled me up. And recited the verse from the end of the Gospel of Mark. And these signs shall follow those who believe in me. If they drink something poisonous, it will not hurt them. I found myself standing in a room with a doctor, lots of people standing, and they were saying, he's alive. and then I said, what's going on? And they said, you have been dead for 25 minutes. The Belgian doctor said to me, we looked at the pupil of your eye, and we know that your brain has been dead, and you have been poisoned. It is poisoned, definitely. It's not a heart attack, and we better do a blood test. So they did. Identified the poison in Belgium. I stayed in Belgium, finished the course, taught whatever I supposed to do. On the way back, I stopped at Rome to speak to the Pope and to his secretary. And they said, you know, how can you prove that the police in Egypt did it for you? We know the kind of poison that was in your bloodstream. How can you prove it? It will be your word against their word. In a trial, I don't think you have a chance. After all, where the trial will take place? In Egypt. So, if you are not happy to go back to Egypt, go and live somewhere else. We are sorry, we can't help you, except give you protection by giving you a job in any of our seminaries or any of our universities in Europe. I said, no, I don't want to leave Egypt. I went back to Cairo. From the airport, I called the officer who put the poison in the tea. And I quoted the text of our Lord from the Gospel of Mark on the telephone to him. And he panicked. And I said, you wanted to kill me, but Christ has other plans. And he said, no, I have not, you know, it must have been the food. I said, no, you put the poison. I have a medical report to prove that this poison is only in the hands of the police. It's not in the hands of private people. For a whole year, he begged to meet me and I refused. And for a whole year, I never was interviewed by the secret police. They could not come near me. So that gave me a protection. And you know, since then, I lost my fear of death. I'm not afraid to die. Because you know, our life is in the hands of Christ. I am an eyewitness? Yes, I am. It's not like Paul. I was a Jew, and Christ said to me, why you persecute me? No. He hugged me and kissed me twice. I never forgot this hug. And that's why I pass this kiss to some of you. I really do. With that deep affection and that look into his eyes, that I cannot forget. And from time to time, I look at the eyes of the people. trying to see the same light that I saw in that vision. And I see it sometimes when Christ reveals himself into people that I am supposed to meet and to talk to. So I am an eyewitness, Gavin. And that's why I'm a little bit unusual.
That's my favorite story you've ever told.
I think I said it to this class before. If I've not heard it, I'm...
Every couple of years it recycles through.
Yeah, being recycled, as Mr. Walters said. Yes?
Was he wearing robes?
In a good way.
Sorry?
Was Christ wearing robes?
No, it was light.
Okay.
The only thing I can see is the face. And the eyes. And the voice. But it wasn't really a body, like, you know, it was light. When he hugged me, I lost my being and I became like a little tiny drop. My size is sort of, you know, what's the word in English? Decreased, you know, so it shrank, you know. But, you know, the joy and the peace I had. So whenever there is something, I say to the Lord, you kissed me once and you gave me life. Well then, this is a problem and you have to solve. You know, I met many problems. There were so many attempts on my life, even in England. But that is not our topic for tonight. And in the way he has prepared salvation, he mysteriously sends help sometimes at the last minute. This is his bad habit.
Never early.
No, never on time. Not the time that we want, but the time that he has in his own mind. And you know, at the last minute, he comes to do something. And therefore, I believe that the one who hugged me and kissed me is the one who will give me life. And when I run out of that life, then nobody can save me. And I don't need salvation because I'm on the way to true life. So, Paul was saying, look here, people come to your church and ask for money. Because it is a commandment of Christ that you should feed and take care of those who evangelize. I did not use my right as an apostle. I love that. It is my right to ask you to support me financially, but I did not use my right. And here in America, this is my confession to you, people say to me, how much we should pay you if they invite you to speak in a church? And I say, I never ask for money. You pay me as much as you can and as less as you want. You know, simply, $1 million will be good. And I remember teasing Kimber Kaufman. He said, how much we should pay you? I said, $1 million. What are you going to do with that? I said, I immediately establish a center for biblical studies. And he said, but that needs more than $1 million. I said, we start with $1 million. But College Park has been extremely generous to me, and they gave me a lot of money that helped me to come to Indiana, actually. They paid for my shipping all my books and my junk, you know, my clothes and my, you know. They were really, really good to me. And I kept saying, I did not ask for it. He volunteered, and we became friends. That's why I pray around the clock for him, because of his extreme generosity to be a friend for nothing. He will not expect anything from me. So Paul, in that section, which I hope we're going to read, he says, he employs a lot of metaphors by saying, you know, if you plow a field, you're looking for the harvest. If you have a sheep and you have the shepherd, it's natural for you to take milk from your animals. And he said, but I haven't done anything. I did not wrong you. It's a fantastic defense. Which means that the people were saying, look here, this evangelist comes and lives in our homes. You know? And he said, I have done nothing wrong. Why are you, attacking me? It's a very sensitive issue in the life of every church. Money, isn't it? The budget. But Paul says, even quote the Old Testament, you must not muzzle an ox while the ox is threshing. And then he says, do you really think that God was talking about oxes? No. He was talking about those who are actually working in life. This is very Jewish, actually. And then he says, look here, I have done nothing for you to oppose my teaching. That, you know, if we finish Corinthians up to the last chapter, then you really know that there is nothing more disturbing in the entire New Testament than 1 Corinthians. Groups in the church fighting each other and fighting Paul. And he replies back. In chapter 15 of Corinthians, there is a long essay on the resurrection. And he's fighting. And he keeps saying, so what was going on? You know? Well, what was going on is simply that he had to tell people, this is the gospel. If Christ did not rise from the dead, your faith is in vain. And I am a false witness, you see? But now Christ has risen from the dead, we have a message of life. And I come to give you this message so you may live. That is Paul. And then he comes to something I really like that. Where he says, on page 2, verse 19, I really love this. And I repeat to myself, for though I am free and belong to
no one.
Any one of us can say that? I am free, I belong to no one. I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win over as many as possible. The first part is very easy. I am free, I don't belong to anyone. But I made myself, he didn't say servant. If you have servant in your translation, cut it with a pair of scissors. I know you are afraid of the word slave in English. I don't blame you. It has a bad reputation in America, American history. But I made myself slave. A slave here in the vocabulary of Paul, I come to serve you claiming no right. You know, many years ago, my mentor, I forgot to put that in the handout, Philemon said to me, as a Christian, you have no right about anything in life. You only have one duty, is to carry the cross. And I looked at him and said, get out here, get out of here. You have no right. I am a slave. And the slave in the Roman sense means someone who has no right. He belongs to no one, but as a slave he belongs to Christ alone. And as Christ came to save everybody, Paul came to save everybody, to preach. That's why he says, to the Jews I became like a Jew. Did you notice what he says here? I became like a Jew, but he is. He is a Jew. But he says, I became like a Jew, but he doesn't live like a Jew. Not anymore. I read it and kept saying, that's not nice. I became like a Jew. To win over Jews, to those under the law, I became like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law.
What would distinguish a Jew from under the law?
You see, only did the Jews under the law, not the Gentiles.
Yeah. Why is it both of them?
He says, because you see, you could be a lapsed Jew, not keeping the law.
Like liberal
Jews in our cities. You know, not really taking care of anything in the law. But he said, I put myself under the law in order to win you. But you know, there is a shrewdness in that. Paul is a shrewd Jew. And when you read Paul, you have to go back to the background. What do you mean, I became like a Jew? To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I am not myself under the law. What do you think, Paul? You remember the book of Acts? When he used to speak in the synagogues about Jesus? Do you know how some of these talks ended? Do you remember?
Riots.
Hmm?
Riots?
No, he was beaten.
Right.
No, he was beaten. He said, 5 times I was beaten with the sticks. And if you read the Mishnah, you don't get that from Acts, get from the Mishnah. From the Mishnah it says, you know, if you come to the synagogue and speak against the law, you are beaten 50 times with sticks. So 5 times in different 5 synagogues, he has been beaten up because he must have said something about the law that the people said, what are you saying? Catch that villain, you know. So, I come to you dressed like a Jew, behaving like a Jew, in order to speak to you about the end of the law. And the end of the law is Jesus Christ. See? He is very crafty. That's all I can say. And I like his craftiness. Because it's a way of reaching people, pointing to them kindly towards a goal. A goal that is not of self-interest of Paul, but the self-interest of Jesus Christ himself. This is not deception. It's a cunning way of telling people. I use that with the Muslims. Why aren't you a Muslim? I told you the story, I repeat it again. Why aren't you a Muslim? I say to the Muslims, give me an offer. I'll become a Muslim now. It's a cunning way. One of them was doing a PhD in new physics in Cambridge. So, at least according to the standard of Cambridge, he has a little bit of IQ in his head. He must have. And he said, make you an offer? Okay, monotheism. I said, monotheism is in Judaism. And he said, good morality. I said, good morality is in Judaism also, in Buddhism, in Christianity, in all religions. Make me a good offer. I'll become a Muslim now. And he said, nothing? I said, just give me an offer. You know, for a Muslim to meet someone like me, teaching at the university, to become a Muslim instantly, for him is a big gain. He didn't know that I put so many skins of bananas under his feet so he can slide, you know. And I said, make me an offer. And he said, well, that's all I have. I said, shall I give you an offer from Christianity? And he said, yes. So I picked, I always go with the New Testament in Arabic for my own interest, because I don't like the Arabic translation, actually. And I, honestly, without thinking, the Lord is good. I kept saying, what shall I do to this villain, you know, want to make me a Muslim because I teach at the university? And I opened Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. In Arabic, and I put my finger under the verse, and he read it. I am telling you, the demons of hell possessed him. You know what does it say? Let me read it to you. I can't forget that encounter. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And his hands went for my neck. Truly. You sit on God's throne. I caught his hand and I said, "Hey, young man, this is Cambridge. This is not Cairo. Stop it. This is my offer to you. You sit on the divine throne next to Christ. Does Muhammad offer you something like that?" The answer is no. Okay, now you know why I'm a Christian. I want to sit next to Christ on his throne. Give me a better offer. And he looked at me. Oh, he was shouting in anger, you know. Two of my students came, was about to call the police and said no. We were shouting in Arabic, obviously. So, no, it's fine. And I walked. On Monday, I go back and I found a red tile in the place where I stood to witness to Christ, which has my name on it, still there in the street. Has my name, George, on it. Because my students felt that I'm about to be killed to become the first martyr in Cambridge. You know, I said, please remove it. It doesn't really prove anything. The man was just, you know, a bully. And I conned him, put him into a corner. And that Paul is, the tactics for evangelism is not that one you see on the telly. You are sinners. Sorry, I'm not pointing at you. I point to them.
Somebody else.
You know, 10 fingers, you know. Amen. Anyone here is a sinner. You're going to hell. Repent now and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is the way you destroy the gospel. I have seen it, you know, whenever I can't go to church because I have a flu or something, and my wife teases me a lot, puts an evangelist on the telly. And after 5 minutes, I'm out of bed. Suddenly, life comes into my dead body, honestly. Not because the preaching is good, because the preaching is so horrible. And give me, a, you know, high blood pressure, and I'm suddenly saying, I called one of them once on the telephone, can I speak to your pastor? Oh, yes. Oh, I'm not afraid. What's going to happen? To me, nothing. You know, I am not a pastor. I have no responsibility. You know, if I prove that he is wrong, that's good. But if I am wrong, nothing's going to happen to me. He may dig my archives and discover that I'm teaching in this church and ask the authorities not to allow me to teach, and that's fine with me.
Most of those guys wouldn't talk to us anyway.
You know? And I said, I need to speak to your pastor. Why? He is wrong. Who are you? I said, I live in Indiana. I saw your number on the ID. C17 is Indiana. What's wrong with that? I said, it is not biblical. It is demonic. Christ never encountered a person to tell him you are a sinner and you're going to hell. And the woman said to me, give me an example. I said, the Samaritan woman at the well. Oh, lady. Do you remember that man who managed to steal paradise? And she was not aware because all her head is full of damnation and guilt. You know who's the one who managed to steal the paradise? The thief. And I said, the thief on the cross? And Christ did not say to him, did you read the Gospels? Were you baptized? What sort of a creed do you have? Do you believe in Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. Oh, you believe? What do you believe so as I can accept you? All he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ saw, this is from the Syrian. Ephraim the Syrian said, Christ saw a mustard seed in his heart. And he knew that mustard seed cannot grow up except in paradise. Now you can talk to him. I said, okay, Here's my number. Ask him to call me. He never did. I wasn't surprised. But anyway, the only thing is that suddenly my flu get better. And May came back from church, said to me, "Oh, you are up and about." I said, "Yes, thank you for that evangelist that actually healed me." He really healed me. How? By making me angry. What did he say? He was just had the whole congregation in his hand. Sinners, hell, damnation. Christ took our damnation. I said, Paul never spoke in such a way. Jesus never spoke in such a way. What is that commercial gospel that they are propagating? In read.
You said, demonic. That's what you said. That's a
story. Yeah, it's because if I frighten...
Because that's what the devil would say.
Oh, yes. The devil has three tricks to play on us. Uh-huh. One trick is to make you afraid of God. You come to God, He is your judge. He's going to put you into hell. And then your inner life will freeze. All the time you are afraid of hell. And by being afraid of hell, you become almost unable to perceive His divine mercy. Hell, 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 hell. It's like, you know, we had a servant came to help us in Egypt, and Egypt is saturated with spiders.
Saturated with spiders?
Yes. Oh. And that woman had a phobia about spiders. She can see a spider in anywhere, even there aren't any spiders. You know, before she catch anything, she would hold it like that and turn it to see, And I kept saying, whenever you see a spider, just kill it. But, her fear makes her see a spider. Our fear from hell makes us see punishment.
See, my mother, that's how she was preached, and my father.
And I know.
My mother could not see that God loved her. She could not conceive, because the very thing you're saying, actually, you said tips your inner something from...
Inner life frozen.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's...
Where she got stuck from that preaching.
You know, have you ever been attacked by someone and you had a gun in your pocket, but you became so afraid that you could not even reach your pocket to get the gun? Out of fear. Out of fear. But there is a gun loaded enough to kill two of your attackers. But that fear gets into our mental life and makes us unable to look at the divine mercy. That's the first trick. And it works with many people. And the second trick is, the devil will come and tell you, you have to do something about yourself, get better. If you get better, Christ will accept you. But that's contrary to the gospel. Christ accepts you because you are not good. You know the twist? You are not good, you are a sinner. He died for our sins. And no matter how better you can prove yourself, you're still fighting that old trick. And you have to give money to the poor and feed the hungry and do this and do that. But your heart is void of divine love. Because you do this to redeem yourself, not knowing that Christ redeemed you because He loves you. It's a loss of divine love also. It's a trick and it works. I have seen people, hold for a second. I have seen people go in that vicious circle, I need to do all these things. I said, no, you don't need to do it. You need to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. Accept Him because you have nothing to offer. Yes.
Well, I was going to say, my husband for years, the reason he just couldn't get over the hump of becoming a Christian, and he says, I've got to quit smoking. And the day he accepted Christ, he put those cigarettes down, and it never was an issue from then on, where he had tried to quit so many times prior.
Yes, but quitting smoking, it does not make you a Christian or not.
Exactly, but he thought he was working for me. Outside,
yes.
Instead of from the inside out.
Yes, I mean, and number three, which is drastic, the devil will try all his best to make you forget that you are the child of God. and that your adoption is eternal. Your adoption is eternal. It's not just for today and tomorrow. It is forever. You know? And you know, whenever you do something, oh, I lost grace. Grace cannot be lost. It's your guilt that makes you think that you have lost grace. And these three tricks, you see them, maybe in your life, maybe in the life of other people that lived with you. And you keep saying to them, Christ is not like that. Christ is accepting you for nothing. Have you ever tried to do some... You Americans are the best when it comes to cookies.
Cookies?
Yes, the best. You know, the best. Oh, by the way, thank you for that Jewish sweet.
Oh.
If you make me another big thing, you know. Now, imagine, you know, after me, you know, I don't remember what you call this chocolates, little pieces, what you call that, chocolates, chips. You know, you make the, I don't know how you make cookies. I never did. I never even try. I can do Jewish sweets, which is very good, but never mind. After you make your cookies, you know, and put all the chips, you know, all this nice, so nice, with butter, you know, I ate some of them really from heaven, you know. Some of them are really very tasty. And then you come and bring, you know, 2 pounds of salt and add it to it. That will be your righteousness. The cookies is Christ accepting you, and your self-righteousness is that salt. Yeah. Now imagine how that will taste.
That's very good.
How that will taste? No, no, 10 pounds. 10 pounds of salt, put it in the...
Train load, a whole bunch.
You know, honestly... Honestly, what does this do to you? And after that you taste it, you know? Will that be really nice? You know, even the hard-line people like Spurgeon, he said, if you add 1 milligram of your self-righteousness to the righteousness that Christ bestows on you freely, you lose the whole lot. And I like that. It's true. After all, what was the Reformation all about? I cannot say to God, wait till I clean myself. I am sure God will say to me, when? I'll give you 1,000 years, it will never happen. I know, I'm talking about myself. Because you know, my dear friends, this is the core of the issue. We need to tell people about divine mercy, about divine love. And then, you know, to those without a law, I became like one without a law. He eats the food of the Gentiles. It's not kosher food anymore. I am confident that Paul sat with people who ate meat offered to the gods of ancient Rome and ancient Athens. Because he says, you know, gods don't exist. There's only one God and one Lord, and these gods don't exist. Eat. But nevertheless, for the sake of the weak people, I will not eat meat. You know the freedom of behavior? He's not like a train, you know, moving on rails, you know? Whenever there is something, he thinks, that's not acceptable, and then I will avoid it. And then, you know, I like that. Oh, my Lord. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win over the weak. He humbled himself and say, I become weak. I am avoiding certain things. I have become all things to all people that I might save at least some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may have a share in it. Wow. You know, I, you see, all that can be summarized in one sentence. I have no self-interest in anything I do. And that's why Paul is free. What enslaves us, my dear friends, is our self-interest.
George?
Yes.
Help me understand this concept that Paul has with the problem that he had with Mark when he wouldn't allow them, when he didn't want to go with them. Wasn't that because of this issue about trying to say that in order to become a Christian you had to become a Jew first?
Possibly, yes.
How is that different from I became all things to all people?
I think, Paul, you see, you have to be a convert. You are not a convert, are you?
Well, I mean,
what he's asking is, were you Jewish and then
changed? Oh, no.
You have to be a convert in order to understand fanaticism.
Okay.
A convert is always fanatic.
Fanatic?
Oh, yes.
Fanatic.
God save us from converts.
I mean, and not to, you know, taking that under advisement, but, you know, if you've ever talked to a Messianic Jew, you know, I mean, you talk about, drinking out of the fire hose. I mean, these guys are on fire for Christ. And, you know, in a kind of a...
And they are fanatic too.
And that's what I'm saying.
Oh, ask me. You know,
sure.
Ask my grandmother. Her fanaticism was a real shock to me. You know why fanatic? Because, you know, when you make a U-turn, you're changing direction completely. When you're driving, right? When you make a U-turn, a convert will make a U-turn. And then he looks at things, my goodness, did I really live like that in the past? No more. Did I, you know, there is a very subtle verse in Paul. And if you are a Jew, you know what he was talking about. He said, when I was a child, as a child, I used to speak. And as a child, I used to apprehend. When I became a man, I abandoned. Right? What do you think he was hinting at? Absolutely. What's a child in you? A child is someone who under the control of the law. Do this, don't do that. You see, there is a statement, you know, you really want to know the madness of a convert?
Sure.
Okay. That's not... you know, I don't know how do you read this. That's why I kept saying to Derek and Trust Blowers, God bless him, you know, and to Rick, we need to teach people how to read the New Testament correctly.
That's right. So how do we do that?
By coming to my study.
Aren't you paying attention?
No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, we hear George, where do we go from there? Where do we go from there?
No, okay, the only thing is, you need to peel the English. You know, have you ever peeled a banana?
I just did tonight.
That's good. Okay, you need to peel the English and see the history behind it and the bad translation sometimes and the custom of that time behind it and what was the general issue that at stake, you know, because Paul was saying, you know, believe it or not, Galatians is a piece of dynamite. Have you ever seen a building destroyed by dynamite? At least on the telly? Oh, my Lord. I saw it in reality, actually. Suddenly, a big building, within seconds, becomes a heap of rubbish. Now, are these really words of an ordinary Christian? No, by all means. You foolish Galatians.
Where?
Chapter 3. And the whole thing has to be read, actually. The whole Galatians has to be read. And sorry to say, the best translation that you can download, ask Nathan, he can help you with that, is the new English Bible.
English Standard Version.
No, the New English Bible is the best translation of Galatians. The rest is rubbish. Sorry. The New English Bible, because it was done by the great scholars in Britain, and that is the only accurate translation of Galatians. The rest, no. Okay. You foolish Galatians, you stupid people. I wrote a letter to you, Jean Allen, and said, you are stupid. Is that really nice?
No, it's not nice.
Who has witched you, made you a victim of black magic? Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. You know, my dear lady, if you read that in Greek, it is like pointing a knife at the ribs of someone. You know, your life or your money. I want to learn one thing from you. I have nothing else but one thing. Your life or your money, right? Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Is it by coming to the gospel or by observing the law you receive the Holy Spirit? Okay? Are you so foolish? My goodness. Again? After beginning with the Spirit, you are now trying to attain your goal by human effort.
Not like, for instance, is this speaking to someone who thinks they're a Christian and yet they're working, this is how they're living?
Yes. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by being observant of the law? You are foolish and stupid, actually. Why Christ was given to you as crucified? Why did he die on the cross? What for? Oh, my goodness. Go back in chapter 3. Verse 23. Come and save me, because they will listen to you.
3:23.
Yes.
Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law.
Wait a minute. You don't feel the gravity of these words? You know, as Christians, it gets through your system kindly and softly, and you don't feel anything about it, do you? You are a prisoner of the law. Oh my goodness. What's a prisoner?
Mine says captive.
All right. Captive or prisoner is the same. What is a prisoner? Prisoner of what? Who is a prisoner?
Criminal.
Thank you. Thank you. You know, under the law, you were before faith. Was preach, come on, lady. Locked up. Yeah, go ahead.
We were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed.
You see, someone is in a jail. Have you ever been in a jail in America?
No, I haven't.
I don't know how nice are jails in America. I have been a probation officer in England. I know how horrible our jails in England. Really terrible. And they tell you have one telephone call to your parents or to your lawyer. And you are locked with people who can actually kill you in the jail. What did happen? Talk about kids, you know, being taken, you know, for selling drugs, things, you know. You know, you are a prisoner in a jail. And that jail is called what? What? The law! Is this really a nice way of talking about your background?
Who are we talking about here, real quick?
Jews.
Talking
about the Jews.
Yeah, about the Jews.
About the Jewish.
No, about the Jewish law of imprisoning you and enslaving you.
Okay.
Is that nice when I say you were a prisoner, you were in jail, you were captive, you were held there, you had no freedom, you were nothing, Christ came and released you, and you are so stupid, you want to go back to jail? You want to go back to jail? Well, did you receive the Spirit by faith or by the works of the law? Where your freedom is coming from? My goodness, converts are fanatics. Always when I think of Paul, I think of a bulldozer. Have you seen a bulldozer going through a wall? Have you seen it? I have seen it. First time I said it, I said, oh Lord, thank you. That is Paul the apostle. A bulldozer went into a wall and the wall was no longer there. Fanaticism is simply, it has four basic good qualities. Quality number one is that when you make a U-turn, you can become very critical of your past. Number two is you can really highlight what is new in your life in a very precise way. I love fanatics, by the way, because I'm a fanatic myself. Oh, I see that in me. You look back and say, oh, the new thing. Oh, my goodness. See? And number three, fanaticism will teach you how to argue a case correctly. You argue your case. This is how it was. This is how it is. See? And number four, it makes you the greatest rascal ever.
Makes you the greatest rascal ever.
Because you see, because you come, you know, listen, I come here and said, you know, you are stupid. You were in jail. I am telling you where is freedom. Come on. Isn't that a shrewd way of talking about the gospel? Come on, tell me the truth. It makes you very shrewd. It makes you rascal. It makes you able to promote the message with such shrewdness that the people in front of you cannot even argue with you.
They don't even realize it, because you do it, George.
Well, and can I just say one thing? I'm because I spent 30 years not going to church. I mean, I came back around, and it's like things, I mean, I saw my whole life differently because I had all that to live kind of to go, well, wait a minute, what's that? So, you don't have to be a Jew to become a fanatic. But there's also another side of this, and that is, you know, we right now in the news, we read a lot about Muslim fanatics.
Mm.
You know, or, you know, that kind of thing. So you don't necessarily have to be a convert to be a fanatic.
No. By the way, you hear about these two boys at Boston?
Yeah, we did hear something about
that. Okay, no, wait a minute. You know that the older boy, I personally believe, he actually killed the other three boys that were with him in the club by slitting the throat, because slitting the throat is the canonical way of killing an infidel.
The canonical way of killing an infidel.
Yeah, in Islam. And when you kill an infidel, you offer him as a sacrifice to God. And when you do that, you secure a place for yourself in paradise. And the American police need to be shot dead. Who investigate the crime, he should have immediately thought of that kid. But somehow Americans are so nice, they get on my nerves. You know, they close the case. Do you remember? Let me just remind you. Do you remember the American engineer in Saudi Arabia that was beheaded on the news?
Yeah.
They stood on his body and chopped his head with a sword, saying Allahu Akbar. You know, you do this way by the knife or by the sword in order to secure a place for yourself in paradise. I wrote a note to Mr. O'Reilly, but it never came, and said, you know, the police should have investigated that immediately and looked at a religious criminal behind it. By cutting the throat, that's not a way of a normal way of killing people in America. That is the way, a a Muslim will kill his enemy in order to get into paradise. But you see, you do it because not fanaticism. No, because of self-interest. Fanaticism in the Muslims is fear of punishment that drives them into killing in order to get into the women in paradise. What a lovely thing. Someone here sent me a cartoon of a suicide bomber wanted to go to heaven to meet the 70 virgins. On arrival, he found 70 Roman Catholic nuns waiting for him with machine guns. You have seen that cartoon?
Yeah, there's also one about the 70 Virginians, George Washington.
It's, you know, it's so funny, but you know, you have to understand, a convert from Judaism to Christianity like Paul will use these tactics with the people in order to tell the people, look here, why I am so adamant about the gospel because of. And you have to be careful. I never forgot what my grandmother said to me one day. If the doctors open my skull, they will see it printed on my brain. The law has one demonic power. It makes you busy with yourself all your life, and you forget about God. And you know, many years passed, and I read that in Paul, but Paul put it in a more horrible way. I have seen your hand, Mr. Nathan. I'm just afraid if you ask a question, you will prevent me. Hold on. Not afraid of you. We will talk about it when you come for dinner next time. Just to encourage you to come. If you go back home, look at Corinthians chapter 15.
1 Corinthians?
Yeah, chapter 15. Verse 56.
The sting of death is sin.
Yeah.
And the power of sin is the law.
Aye. The sting of sin is death, and the power of sin is the law. I don't believe you got the bad taste of it yet. I'll leave it to you for a week and think about it. You know the sting of death, the scorpion? Yeah. Scorpions give you and you scream. So sin has that thing and it brings this. But this is the power of sin is. So think, what is the relationship between the law and sin? I'm going to leave it with you. I want to just go. Nathan, I abandoned you. Yes.
I was just going to actually kind of challenge that, just based on Romans 7, where it's talking about the law is good, but that the issue is that sin, seizing the opportunity, takes advantage of the law in order to. But Paul specifically says that.
Oh yes, that's not absolutely
in itself.
Absolutely. The law is good. It's the shrewdness of Paul. I tell you, this water is good. But your stomach is horrible. If you drink the water, you will vomit. So what do you think is the paradox here? Did you get it? This water is good, but your stomach cannot take the water. If you drink this good water, you're going to vomit. And the water will make you sick, become ill. So what do you think he's actually saying?
But I would not say, you said that demonic property or something of the law.
Yes. Oh yes, I do. It makes you busy with yourself all the time. It turns you towards yourself. Am I right? Am I clean? Have I done it correctly? Did I satisfy what God is wanting me to do? And you know, you go and ground yourself all the time, and there is no room for God.
I understand what you're saying, but I would still say, based on what Paul said, that it's
ethical issues. What we just said, I became a Jew to deal with the Jews.
Yeah.
So he would say, yeah, the law's
true. Yeah. The law is good.
But any deconstruction.
No. Read the next verses. And say, but the law has taken a chance. Read the next words.
Seizing the opportunity and produce all kinds of
things. Okay. This is a good drink for you, but if you drink it, you become sick. Have you ever tried a food that's not agreeable to your system?
I guess what I'm just trying to say is that I understand, based on the Romans passages, that the core issue...
We're coming back to the one verse, right? The disease of contemporary American Christianity.
The core issue is the disease within humankind, sin, not that there's something inherently evil.
Yes. But read the quiz in chapter 15. The sting of this, the sting of sin is this, and the power of this is the law. So what do you think of that? Still the law is good?
Sin could not come alive without the law.
Oh, thank you.
But that does not...
You answered yourself.
There's something wrong with the law. The problem is something wrong with humankind that allows... law to be...
Okay, you answered yourself.
Catalyst for the...
He said sin becoming a law. He said it himself. I can't repeat.
He answered his own question.
Yeah.
You answered your own question.
I think the key is the water is good, but if you drink it, it will kill you.
Yes, it will kill you. Yeah. The law is good. Oh, absolutely. But the law does separate us from God. You have not lived under the law, have you? Okay, listen to a convert then.
I'm not officially lived under it, but I have lived under it in spirit.
What?
I give credit to you for helping.
The American prohibition, not to smoke, not to go to parties.
No, that's not what I'm talking about.
But read the whole passage, though. I mean, when you get down to 21,
yeah,
it totally takes apart.
Absolutely.
I mean, this is a famous part. I mean, everybody's, what I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law in my mind and making me a prisoner of law, etc., etc., etc. So he's really kind of, he's saying all these nice things about the law up top, but by the time you get down to the bottom, he says the sinful nature is a slave to the law of sin. So, and then, I mean, Paul's not going to contradict himself, right?
To contradict yourself is a virtue in Judaism.
Is a virtue in Judaism?
Yes, it's a vice in Greek thinking. You know, the Talmud will say, God and human beings can contradict themselves. Donkeys don't. I love that. You know. You say something that's be applied to a particular situation, but you change your mind when the situation is changing.
No. Yeah.
Oh, absolutely. Come on, you do it in your practice. Don't play a game with the old man. You know? Because you see, I love that. You know, when people say to me, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew is different from the Lord's Prayer in Luke, which is true. And I say, yes, Christ is free to tell us three different forms of the Lord's Prayer. Because after all, the Lord's Prayer is not about words, it's about a relationship. Did you understand me? If you are the child of God and He is your Father in heaven, then you are free to use whatever word you like. But under the law, you must use the exact words. And who is saying this today in the world of religions? You must use the exact words. Huh? The Muslims. You have to be in Arabic. And who else in America?
Christians.
Christians. Who are the Christians? The evangelicals. Sorry.
Well, I mean, you could make that same argument for the liturgical churches.
Oh, yes. Oh, the Orthodox Church? More horrible. More horrible than the Baptists, you know? I'll tell you something. You know the Orthodox Church, you have to have a censer and say prayers? And I did that, and I was looking into another direction. The priest came and said to me, "Were you facing east?" I said, "No." I said, "God and the angels did not hear you." So you have to stand facing east and do the prayers. And I said, "Are we back to Judaism?" And he said, "Oh, I forgot about your ethnic origin."
I
forget about your ethnic origin. I said, "Yes. Well, I'm sorry. My ethnic origin allows me the freedom in Jesus Christ to say," like Philemon, when he was ordained the deacon, he made a havoc in the sanctuary. Time for kneeling, he stand up. Time to hold the cross, he put the cross down. And he tell him, and he said, "Who said that?" And he said, "The book." I said, "The book is made by human beings. I want to pray in the way I like."
Oh,
wow. So they kicked his butt, and sent him out. And he was very happy. So when I was ordained the deacon and was wearing all these lovely things, have you seen our liturgical vestments? He came and said to me, "They made a fool of you, George, haven't they?" It was Easter night in the monastery, and I served as a deacon. And he said, "They made a fool of you, George. You wear all these fabrics and you feel good about yourself. And you become like a peacock." And I was frozen because I take this man seriously. And he said, "You think you are beautiful? No. This will end in dust, the fabrics. But the beauty that the Spirit has given to you are no longer in your heart, because you're looking at the beauty of the fabrics." I felt dizzy. I had to lean on him. I really felt dizzy. Had to lean on him. And he said, "Oh, did I make you tired?" And I said, "You nearly killed me. You know, you dress like that and you walk, you know, you feel great. Have you ever been..." Oh, and am I allowed to bring my university gears next dinner?
Sure.
I will walk like a peacock.
Great.
So
we'll have you for dinner.
So you see the colors and the academic gown, you know, and the hood and all these things, and what a great guy, right? But that great guy is turned towards himself. But without this, I become like you. You are my brother. Ordinary. And in humbleness, I can love you as equal. But with all these things around me,
separates.
Oh yes, absolutely. You want to bring my academic gowns with and put it on and show you George Bibau in his academic...
Well, I don't know. Hold that one under advisement, maybe. I'll wear my army uniform.
The army uniform. No, the army uniform has at least a better function, because the enemy, your friends, will not shoot you.
He's also serving.
Yeah. You know, but you know, why do I need to give a lecture on the Gospel of John wearing all these colors? Why the Word became flesh and dwelled among us? You know, I run out of time. Please read the notes of Philemon.
They're very good.
On every page there is a note from Philemon. Did someone put his hand up? Is it you?
Well, I was going to make a comment about Hebrews, but sort of what you were talking about Christ coming in our form, just like you said, the Word became.
Oh yes, in flesh and blood. Yes. Oh yes. You know. If we can listen to the gospel in its harsh reality, and I use the word harsh, and take the humbleness of Jesus Christ, a lot of things will change. But we don't. We want to keep things as they are because we like to become peacocks. You know, not necessarily by the way we dressed, by the way we treat each other in a standard, you know, social standard form of life. How are you today? How are you doing? Are you well, you know? Doesn't necessarily reflect true love. Oh, my husband has been ill, he's been in hospital. Oh, well, 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 I hope he will get better, and it's forgotten. But you should hold the hand of that person and said, let's pray now for your husband.
Yes.
And where is he? I'm going to see that man in hospital. See? Mm-hmm. Oh, well, well, you know, I'm so busy. I'll try to see him next week. Enrit.
Before we close, if you need to reach us, on the back of most of the notes are my contact information on the right and George and May's contact information on the left. Addresses and that kind of stuff.
May God bless you. I hope I've not offended anyone by talking about our ancestors, you know. But you're such nice, nice people, all clean, shaven, you know, and neatly dressed. You know, such nice people. Absolutely, you know, great to be with you. But, you know, I'm telling you, pray that the Lord will never allow you to fall under the anger of a Jew. He will track you down to the last drop of your blood, not his blood.
That's a happy thought to end on.
Okay.
Pray and get us out of here before we...
Okay. Lead us in prayer, please.
Yes, sir. God, we've heard your word tonight. We felt your spirit. God, we thank you that we can gather and speak honestly and openly about your love and our love for you. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks, guys. Is anybody coming late to dinner next week? Do you want to sign up? It's right here.
Tells a story about a patient that he wanted to share the Lord with. Got busy one day and didn't get it done. And he was going in the morning to release this patient. And when he got there, he discovered in the morning that the patient had died early that morning. And he didn't get a chance to share the Lord with him. So you don't ever wait. Don't put it off.
No. How are you?
Okay.
You all right?
Yes.
Thank you for talking to us.
Thank you.
I hope he gets to John 6. I love John 6, and I love knowing more about the Eucharist.